the last recent Sundays by this volunteer choir, all sing choir. They're all volunteers, but these are just not the regular folks. Thank you, Brother Jeff. And we hope some of these in the all sing choir will become permanent members of the choir. Take your Bible, please, and open it today to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, just five verses for our consideration this morning. Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. But there are two wonderful truths here I want you to see with me in this portion of God's Word. Hope you'll come back tonight. Brother Grady Smith will be preaching tonight the Psalm of Contrition and Repentance found in Psalm 51, the prayer of David. And our kids' camp kids will sing, make fill up the choir loft tonight and sing. You'll give your report about kids' camp. And afterwards, there will be an all-church ice cream fellowship. So make some homemade ice cream this afternoon. Bring it with you when you come. And we'll have a good time tonight. Chuck McElhenney has for many, many years served as pastor of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the Sunset District of San Francisco. You know, the city of San Francisco has a reputation as being a very citadel of homosexual activity and has had for many decades. He wrote a book entitled When the Wicked Seize the City about his work there. His home has been firebombed, so much so that he's been concerned for the welfare of his children, so he built their bedroom like a bunker. It's fireproof. Because he actively stands for Christ. And yet he is, while he takes a very firm stand against what the Bible condemns as a sinful lifestyle, the homosexual lifestyle, he cares for those who have contracted HIV/AIDS. He regularly ministers in the hospitals to those that are dying of AIDS, pointing them to the only hope is found in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells a story of how he was sitting one day at his home reading a newspaper, and he read about a city council meeting in the city of San Francisco to be held the next day that dealt with homosexual matters, and he thought he would just show up. He said, "I can't just stand here and let this pass." He didn't take anyone with him. He didn't take a placard and demonstrate outside City Hall. He didn't march around. He didn't march against homosexuals, despite of the fact that it was not uncommon for homosexuals and lesbians to interrupt the services of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church where he preached on Sunday. He just showed up at the council meeting. He sat there, heard the legislation being proposed, and as the city council was about to take a vote, the chairman of the council asked this question: "Is there anyone here who has something to say?" No one moved. So he stood up. He said, "I have something to say." And he walked to the platform, stated his name, stated that he lived in the Sunset District of San Francisco. And the chairman of the council said, "What would you like to say?" He said, "I'd like to say nothing for myself, but I would like to quote from three individuals that I have respected over the years." And so he read to them quotes from Moses in the book of Leviticus and from Psalms in the book of, by David from the book of Psalms and from Paul in the book of Romans. He didn't preach. He didn't scream at them. He just read from Moses and David and Paul. Somebody spoke up and said, "Before you sit down, who are those people? Moses, David, Paul." They didn't know. But someone in the room did and said, "Oh, he's reading from the Bible." He said, "I am." At that point, one of the council members said, "I vote no." And another said, "I vote no." And another said, "I vote no." And it didn't pass that night. Now that, my friends, is a demonstration of what I believe is commended to us in this portion of Scripture this day in the life of Jesus. That is a demonstration courage on one hand and compassion on the other. This morning I want you to think with me from Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, about Jesus, man of courage and compassion. Not just in these five verses for our consideration do we see the courage of Jesus or the compassion of Jesus. You see it throughout his life, but you see those two virtues very distinctly in these few verses for our consideration this morning. Courage and compassion are not often seen together, are they? So oftentimes a person of great courage doesn't have much compassion, and often a person who is characterized by deep and tender compassion doesn't reflect courage. But in the life of Jesus, they're seen together often, and they're seen in this portion. So I invite you to follow now as we look in verses 31 and following. Luke tells us, at that time some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Two truths I want you to see this morning, found in the life of Jesus: courage, compassion. Let's think about the first one, found in verses 31, 32, and 33, courage. I want you to remember that like Jesus, we should live courageously because we know that our times are in God's hands. Jesus lived courageously. He feared neither Herod, nor the Pharisees, nor any man. He feared not death because Jesus knew that his times were in the hands of the Father. And so should we know that as well, for they are. Now, look again in verse 31. Luke tells us, at that time some Pharisees came to Jesus. This was not his first encounter with Pharisees. Now, he's had multiple encounters with Pharisees as we've made our way through this Gospel of Luke. We've seen them time and time again, and they've not been positive. They've been hostile. They've been opposed to Jesus. They've tried to undermine Jesus, attack Jesus, thwart his ministry. They were threatened by Jesus. This is an amazing statement here. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus, and they said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." It sounds like a friendly warning. Perhaps it was. A few Bible scholars that I've consulted thought maybe they were sincere, but I think not. And most New Testament scholars think not. They weren't sincerely looking out for Jesus' welfare. They'd been trying to undermine him throughout his public ministry. But they do come to Jesus, and they do give him this warning. You need to leave this place. Now, this place is what we know as Galilee. This is the home territory of Jesus. It's to the north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the holy city, the capital city. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. We saw that in Luke 9:51. From Luke 9:51 to the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is steadfastly and resolutely making his way to the cross where he would give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. And so they say, "Leave here and go someplace else. Herod wants to kill you." Now, the Pharisees didn't have a lot of influence in Galilee. They had a great deal of influence in Jerusalem, and perhaps they wanted to get Jesus on down into the territory where they had more clout with the powers that be, of which they were part of that group. So I think their motives were not sincere, quite frankly. But they do give him a warning. I think perhaps they had collaborated with Herod about this. Because they say in verse 32, they say in verse 31, Herod wants to kill you. How would they know that unless they had collaborated with him? So I think their motives were insincere. Now look in verse 32. Here we see the courage of Jesus. He said to these Pharisees, go tell that fox. Now, that was not a compliment about Herod. It was intended to disparage Herod. In ancient Jewish usage, a fox was considered an animal that was cunning and crafty and not straightforward. Contrast that to a lion, it would be courageous. A fox was a term of derision, a term of a person who was second rate or third rate versus a person who was truly great. Jesus is speaking to temporal political power. Go tell that fox. And what's he going to tell him? He said, tell Herod, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to drive out demons. That's what he's been doing, driving out demons. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to drive out demons like I've been doing. I'm not going to stop doing that. I'm going to heal people today and tomorrow. I'm going to keep doing what I've been doing. I'm going to cast out demons. I'm going to heal the sick. You tell Herod that. I'm not taking any orders from Herod. I'm going to do what the Father has told me to do. I'm going to drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. Now, Jesus knew the goal for his life. You remember the last thing Jesus said on the cross and then before he dismissed the Spirit? It is finished. Jesus' mission was the cross. Everything that was before the cross was just preliminary. As important and as helpful as it is to us to have this record of the teaching and the life of Jesus, Jesus' mission was to be the sacrificial lamb who laid his life down on the cross that sinners might be reconciled to God. He said, I will reach my goal. And the Pharisees couldn't stop him in reaching his goal. The Herod couldn't stop him in reaching his goal. Jesus was a man of courage. Now, Herod knew how to kill people. He had John the Baptist beheaded. He had blood on his hands. This is the same Herod that killed many members of his own family in order to stay in power. But in Jesus' case, he was not afraid of Herod. Verse 33. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet shall die outside of Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jewish people. Jerusalem was a place where many prophets had lost their lives. And Jesus would be crucified in Jerusalem as well. But he says, this is what I'm going to do. You'll notice in verse 32, he says, not once but twice, I will. I will drive out demons and heal, and then a second time, I will reach my goal. Jesus couldn't be stopped. And then in verse 33, he said, I must. Now, this is significant for us because Jesus could walk without any fear of Herod because he knew that his life, meaning his lifespan, his times, his days, were in the hands of God. J.C. Ryle said it like this, his time was not yet come for leaving the world. His work was not yet finished. Until that time came, it was not in the power of Herod to hurt him. Until that work was finished, no weapon forged against him could prosper. It's in God's hands. Continue to read from J.C. Ryle because he says it so clearly. He says, there is something in our Lord's words which demands the attention of all true Christians. There is a frame of mind exhibited to us which we should do well to copy. Our Lord, no doubt spoke with prophetic insight of coming things. He knew the time of his own death, and he knew that his time was not yet come. Foreknowledge like this, of course, is not granted to believers in the present day, but still, get this, but still there is a lesson here which we ought not to overlook. We ought in a certain measure to aim at having the mind that was in Christ. We ought to seek to possess a spirit of calm, unshaken confidence about things to come. Ryle continues, the subject is a delicate one, but one which concerns our happiness so much that it deserves consideration. Now, let me just pause here and say, this is for our happiness. We don't have to be afraid of the future if we're in the will of God. Now, we may die long before old age, but we don't have to fear the future. Ryle says, we are not intended to be idle fatalists like the Muslims. That is, whatever will be, will be. Nor are we to be cold, unfeeling statues like the Stoics of ancient Greece. We are not to neglect the use of means. That is, you know, we're to face the future, but we're to be wise and discerning and careful. If you go to a part of the world as a missionary that has a yellow fever, you ought to take a yellow fever shot before you go. If you go to a part of the world that has malaria, which is a great deal of the developing world, you ought to take larium so that if you get bitten by a mosquito, you don't get malaria. But we ought to neglect the use of means. Or to admit all prudent provision for the unseen future. To neglect means is fanaticism and not faith. But still, Ryle says, when we have done all, we should remember that though duties are ours, events are God's. We should therefore endeavor to leave things to come in God's hands and not be over anxious about health or family or money or plans. To cultivate this frame of mind would add immensely to our peace. How many of our cares and fears are about things which never come to pass. Happy is the man who can walk in our Lord's steps and say, I shall have what is good for me. I shall live on earth until my work is done and not a moment longer. I shall be taken when I am ripe for heaven and not a minute before. All the powers of the world cannot take away my life till God permits. And all the positions on earth cannot preserve it when God calls me away. Now, think about that as we think about the mandate that Jesus has given us to make the disciples of all the nations. And I think there are quite a few reasons why the vast majority of Christians have little involvement and little investment in getting the gospel to the nations. Why they don't want their sons and daughters or grandsons and granddaughters to be missionaries. It's a four-letter word, F-E-A-R, fear. If I go, I might contract some tropical disease and die. Or my son or daughter might, or my grandson or granddaughter might. Now, I don't mean to be unkind, but death is universal in every generation. And you and I today are the recipients of the gospel message which people sacrificed greatly in generations and centuries gone by, that the gospel might go from Jerusalem across the Mediterranean world, to Great Britain, across the Atlantic, to these shores. Do we really believe that our days are in God's hands? Then whatever God says for us to do, we can say yes to. Yes, Lord, whatever you say, the answer is yes. Let me ask you to look in Psalm 139. Hold your place in Luke chapter 15 and go to the 139th Psalm. just one verse there that I believe gives some clarity to this very issue. David, the writer of Psalm 139, in his wonderful prayer to the Lord, God's knowledge, God's power, God's creativity. Verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. There it is. God knows the day of your death. Just as surely as he knows the day of your birth, he knows the day of your death. It's been ordained by God. Now, we don't know it because we don't have the knowledge of God. God has all knowledge. There's nothing God doesn't know. So if God says to you, this is my assignment for you, you go to a difficult place to be my ambassador, then you go. Not with fear, but with confidence that your days have been ordained by God. We don't have to be anxious about death or the future or what it may hold. Our lives and our eternal destiny are in the hands of God. And He is a gracious, merciful, loving God. And the plans that He would design for us are infinitely better than anything you and I could ever, ever design for ourselves. Jesus could hear that, what I think was an insincere warning from the Pharisees. Leave this place. Herod wants to kill you. And say, you go tell that fox Herod, I'm just going to keep on doing what I've been doing. I'm going to cast out demons. I'm going to heal the sick. I'm going to make my way to Jerusalem. A prophet cannot die outside of Jerusalem. I know my mission from God. You go tell him that. Jesus was a man of extraordinary courage. And like Jesus, we should live courageously as well, because like Jesus, our times are in the hand of God. Second truth. Number one, courage. Number two, compassion. It is an unusual mixture, but it's certainly found in the life of Jesus, even in this passage right here, verse 34 and 35. Here's the second truth. Like Jesus, we should demonstrate compassion, even for those who reject God. If we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't only just be courageous, we want to be compassionate. And not just compassion toward people who think like us, speak like us, dress like us, smell like us, and vote like us, but we want to demonstrate the compassion of God for people who are diametrically opposed to everything that we stand for, including the gospel of the Son of God, and who reject the principles and the precepts and the law of God set forth in Holy Scripture. That's what Jesus did. Look in verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice Jesus' compassion for Jerusalem. He cries out, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks together under her wings during the time of a storm to protect them. Jesus had a deep love for and compassion for the city of Jerusalem, the people who lived in the city of Jerusalem. They didn't have much concern for him for the most part. In a matter of months, he would be executed. They would jeer him. In the history of Jerusalem through the centuries, they killed the prophets of God. They stoned them. They execute them. They reject God. They reject the the messengers of God and the message that those messengers bring. And yet Jesus is saying to the very people who are rejecting Him, who are opposing Him, I want to see you repent. I want to see you come to God. I want to gather you to myself that you might know forgiveness and joy and life and peace. Jesus well knew the wickedness of Jerusalem. He knew what crimes had been committed in that city. He knew what He Himself faced at the time of His crucifixion, and yet He grieved over the citizens of Jerusalem. As prophet Ezekiel said, speaking for God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you die without Christ, remember this. Not only will it grieve your parents and your friends and your neighbors, it will grieve the heart of God. It brings grief to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a tough text to unpack, folks. Look again in verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks. Here is the heartbroken cry of the Son of God for the citizens of Jerusalem. Look at these last phrase in verse 34. Some of the saddest words you'll ever read. But you were not willing. Jesus said, I would that you come, but you were not willing. Let the theologians untie that knot. I can't untie it, friends. Great is the mystery of our salvation. I think J.C. Ryle sheds light on it. You may wonder why I quote J.C. Ryle Sunday after Sunday, because I find a lot of help with J.C. Ryle, and I wish I'd have discovered him when I was 21 instead of 30 years later. J.C. Ryle says, the Lord Jesus is willing to save sinners. He quotes now from 2 Peter 3, He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then from 1 Timothy 2, He would that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is a mighty principle of the gospel and one which sorely perplexes narrow-minded and shallow theologians. But what says the Scriptures? The words before us, no less than the text just quoted, are distinct and express. I would have gathered thy children, says Christ, but you would not. The will of poor, hardened, unbelieving man, and not the will of Christ, is the cause why sinners are lost forevermore. Christ would save them, but they will not be saved. He continues. Now you've got to put your thinking cap on here. We're in some pretty deep water right here. Let the truth before us sink down into our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. Let us thoroughly understand that if we die in our sins and go to hell, our blood will be upon our heads. We cannot lay the blame on God the Father, nor on Jesus Christ the Redeemer, nor on the Holy Ghost the Comforter. The promises of the gospel are wide, broad, and general. The readiness of Christ to save sinners is unmistakably declared. If we are lost, we shall have none to fault with but ourselves. The words of Christ will be our condemnation. You will not come to me that you might have life. Let us take heed with such a passage as this before us that we are not more systematic than the Scripture. It is a serious thing to be wise above that which is written. Our salvation is wholly of God. Let that never be forgotten. None but the elect shall finally be saved. No man can come unto Christ except the Father draw him. But our ruin, if we are lost, will be wholly of ourselves. We shall reap the fruit of our own choice. We shall find that we have lost our own souls. Linked between these two principles lies truth, which we must maintain firmly and never let go. There is doubtless deep mystery about it. Our minds are too feeble to understand it. It is a deep truth. The sovereign grace of God in salvation and the free moral agency and accountability of sinful man to a holy God. But I want you to know that you've heard enough gospel truth in the last 30 minutes to be accountable to God and to know that Jesus is the one and only Savior, and there is no salvation apart from Christ. And to hear Jesus say, I would gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Jesus calls. He calls you to repentance and faith. But for those who refuse, there is the judgment of God. Look in verse 35. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Now, I believe this is a reference to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., about 40 years after Jesus spoke these words. The Roman general Titus led the Roman legions. They assaulted the city of Jerusalem for about 2 years, starved them out, and came in and overthrew the city, destroyed the city, and drove the Jews into the dispersion. But the same principle is true today. If you hear the gospel and you understand that Jesus is the Savior from sin and you reject Him as your Lord and Savior, then you face the same sure judgment of God. Now this Jesus who died is coming back. Look in verse 35. Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He's coming. He's coming. Jesus was the most compassionate man who ever walked on the earth. A man of great courage, a man of great compassion. Let me give you just one more. Look in Luke chapter 19. Here we see the compassion of Jesus for the city of Jerusalem. He is not some indifferent, apathetic, hard-hearted son of God. He is a man of deep compassion. Luke 19:41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over its sin and over its rebellion against God. And he said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. As I said a moment ago, that happened in 70 A.D. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That's the destiny of Jerusalem, and that's the destiny of all who refuse to recognize grace of God found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us who are believers, what we have here is an example of how we ought to order our lives. To be a Christian is to be a Christ follower. That means we're to be men and women of courage and compassion. That's not something we manufacture in the energy of the flesh, but it's something we receive as the gift of the Holy Spirit as we day by day yield ourselves to the Lordship of Christ and by faith ask the Spirit of God to fill us and express those virtues of courage and compassion in our lives. But for those in this room, and there are some in this room who have yet to bow the knee before Christ and to confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, this is a message of warning to you before it's eternally too late. Jesus cares for you, like that mother hen with her wings, calling those chicks to come under her sheltering, protective wings during the time of the storm. The Lord Jesus Christ is calling every sinner here to come and be sheltered by the wings of His forgiving grace. And what Jesus has done for me and what Jesus has done for most in this room, Jesus will do for you if you'll come. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He will not reject you. Whosoever will, let him come. Let him come and drink of the water of life freely. That is the invitation of our Savior to come. We're going to stand now and sing together our song of surrender and decision. Would you stand, please? Our pastors will be here and here and here and here across the front of the church.